Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 6. Hopefully you held your place there from the very beginning of the service, but if you didn't, find your way back to John's Gospel, chapter 6. We continue our journey through what has to be one of the greatest chapters and greatest sections of Scripture, John 6 and following the next several chapters. John 6 is up there as one of the most theologically rich and beautiful, encouraging passages in all the Bible. Of course, this is one long teaching, one long discourse called the Bread of Life Discourse. Jesus interacting with the crowd, many of whom he had fed the day before. And now in verse 35, he really gets down to the brass tacks with this crowd and he tells them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not ever hunger. Whoever believes in me will never ever thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. For I came down out of heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that out of all that he has given me, I should lose none, but I will raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him shall have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's the Word of God. Holy Spirit, will you fill me now as I offer this as an act of worship to you? And give ears to the listeners that they might hear what the Spirit says through this passage. And that in hearing they might believe. And in believing they might be saved. Do what only you can, O God. For you and you alone save sinners. By a sheer act of your grace. Through faith alone and Christ alone. This is why it's to the glory of God alone. We thank you for the plain teaching of Scripture. May I in no way dilute it today. Tie me, Holy Spirit, to your word for the glory of God alone. And for those who have not been saved, O God, have mercy today. Save their souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we choose Christ because we're chosen by God? Or are we chosen by God because we choose Christ? No need to beat around the bush today. Certainly Jesus doesn't beat around any bushes in this passage. So let's just get right at the issue at hand in our passage. I confess that for most of my Christian life, I would have answered that question in a way that I have now come to believe was incorrect. I was, as C.H. Spurgeon says, all men are by nature and by kind of fleshly default, Arminian, or more of a free will. Not because I'd studied it very well, mind you, or not because I was reading Scripture ferociously. That's what actually changed my view. About 18 years ago, by the grace of God, I became a ferocious reader of the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, passage by passage. And I began to see that what I thought, what I grew up thinking in this matter, simply wasn't lining up with what I was seeing in almost every book of the Bible, what I was reading and hearing. Classic Arminianism, I want to be careful and say that I have many close friends that actually hold this position. I do not consider them to not be saved. I am willing to disagree with them strongly, but in a brotherly way. But classic free will theology or Arminianism posits that salvation is indeed by grace, but they assert that God gives this grace universally to every single person who's ever lived, and that it frees up everybody's will then to cooperate with God by repentance and faith in the matter of salvation. And so then regeneration is not a monergistic work or work of God alone, as Reformed or Calvinistic traditions hold, but a synergistic work. It's a work of cooperation between God's will and man's will. Because, again, they would say prevenient grace is what they call it, has been given to everybody universally so that everybody has the inherent ability to repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ. I could not have explained it that way when I held it years and years ago, but again, the more I read and the more I preached, the more I gave myself to expository preaching, verse by verse, passage by passage, through books of the Bible, and you come to passages like this and you cannot ignore. You're going to have to dig in and find out what the plain meaning of those words really is. And so I couldn't avoid it. And so I have for many, many decades, at least two decades about now, embraced the tenets of what is commonly called Calvinism. But I want to be very clear. I do not follow John Calvin. He's dead. I don't think you should follow him either. I follow Jesus Christ because he's alive. He's risen. I want my doctrine, I want your doctrine, I want our doctrine to accord with the doctrine of God. Only thing that really matters in this is what saith the Lord. What the Lord says is clear, I think, in Genesis through Revelation, but I want to tell you that nobody taught the sovereignty of God and salvation as strongly as Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. We're going to see this again and again in John 6, John 8, John 10, what we recited in John 17. John's gospel, in fact, holds out these doctrines of grace to us in such clear, powerful ways. And typically, John puts them on the lips of the Son of God himself, as we see here today. Jesus' teaching in John 6, you come back next week and the weeks after that, and you'll see that Jesus' teaching on this subject did two things. It drove the crowd to grumbling about him. That's verse 41, in fact, right after where we left off today. Come back next week and we'll see about that. So the crowd grumbled, and those who called some, many in fact, if you keep reading John 6, who called themselves disciples, they go away. They leave Jesus. So I understand these doctrines will sometimes divide and send people fleeing. And I must say that over my 10-year pastorate here, I've seen, when I come to these verses, I've seen more guests not come back after these sermons. I'm not trying to run anybody off. I just refuse to be embarrassed by the Scripture. I want us to be you just have to learn. You don't have to agree 100%. Maybe you're a struggler, you're a learner, but if you're willing to learn, you're welcome here. If you're willing to submit yourself to the clear meaning of the Scripture, then join us and we'll struggle alongside you. About 2 years after I got here, we had a guest and his family. They just kept coming. He made it very clear that he was vehemently opposed to the idea that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he finally got to the point where he sat down with me and he said, "What if I told you that," and that he was wanting to pursue membership here, and he said, "What if I told you I will never believe in God's election? I will never believe the doctrine of election, no matter what the Bible says. Can I still be a member here?" And I said, "No, sir." And it's not because of the first part of your statement. It's because if you really don't care what the Bible says and you're not willing to submit yourself to it and study it and learn, this is not the place for you. I have had to change a lot of what I thought I knew over the years. I suspect you have too. So what saith the Lord in this matter? Let's not be embarrassed about what God says here. John, in his gospel, has already covered this ground, hasn't he? He certainly laid some heavy groundwork for us in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He said, Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, by believing in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. You're like, how did that happen? Some reject him, some don't. Well, they were born, John says. That's how you get children. They were born. And they were not born, he says, of the lineage, their human lineage, blood, not of the will of the flesh, nothing in the will of humanity that is inherent to us, not of the will of a man, no husband, no person who's over you can do this. No, you're born of God, he said. That's how they received and believed. They were born of God. In John chapter 2, at the end, we've heard this multiple times. We're told some believed in Jesus, but he didn't believe in them. He didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. He knew their faith was phony. And then right after that, in John 3, you get the encounter with Nicodemus, where Jesus tells what's missing there. You must be born again. You cannot, he says. Unless a man is born again, he cannot. He is unable, the word means, to see or to enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of the Spirit, born of God, born from above, made new in Christ. So John has already laid this down for us clearly, and now Jesus is really starting to add meat to the skeleton. Because what Jesus exposes us to here is the reality that God alone saves sinners. And he does it by his grace, by his particular grace, by his particular power, by his particular initiative. I mean, how in the world is it that this crowd has seen such massive miracles from the Son of God, and they're looking him in the face, and they don't believe? They still reject Jesus' invitation. In verse 35, he's still throwing out these gracious invitations. Whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, will never hunger and never thirst, and shall have everlasting life. But in verse 36, Jesus flat out raises the dilemma himself, doesn't he? I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And what Jesus attributes that to is that God is not at work in them. I don't see any way around it. The very next thing he says, all the Father gives to me will come to me. Jesus is far less interested in a great crowd gathered than he is a great God giving him a people to save and redeem. See, it's not as if Jesus has failed here. As Romans 9 verse 6 says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Isaiah 55 says God's word never fails. It always accomplishes exactly the purpose for which it is sent. So Jesus doesn't mope around because the vast majority of the crowd is rejecting him and feels like he's a failure. His confidence is in a great God who is giving him a people to redeem. And he redeems those people. That's the point of our passage today. The salvation of God in Christ is sure. Amen. The salvation of God in Christ is sure. And Jesus gives us three reasons why it's true. Number one, the salvation of God in Christ Jesus is sure because of the Father's election. There simply is no getting around what Jesus says here. The phrase in the Greek, all that the Father gives to me, or it can be translated, all who the Father gives to me, is a way of referring to an entire group. The whole group of people is given by the Father to his Son. The present tense verb, the Father gives in the present tense, means he's giving, and it's a nomic verb, which means anytime a sinner comes to faith in Christ, it's because the Father gives them. He has given, he is giving, and he will give a whole people, all who the Father gives. It's a love gift. Are you saved today? This doctrine is not a doctrine that should cause angst and ill will. That's not at all how the Bible presents it. You are given. If you're saved, it's because you were given by God the Father to God the Son as a love gift. Christians are a love gift from God the Father to God the Son. Paul says to the Ephesian Christians that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he goes on to say, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In love he predestined us. In love he gave us to the Son. Listen, those redeemed by the blood of Jesus, Revelation 13:8 says they had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It's everywhere you look in the scripture. This is not a doctrine tucked away in some obscure verse in some obscure book. It's not a novel doctrine Jesus is teaching. It's all in the Old Testament as well. Deuteronomy 7, I set my love on you. Why? Not because of you, because I chose to love you. Jeremiah serves as an example. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and I consecrated you and I called you. And Jeremiah, not the false prophets that he will rebuke his whole ministry, not the nation that will hate Jeremiah and try to kill him multiple times. Jeremiah's been plucked out, right? God does this throughout the history of the Bible. Even within the national chosen people of Israel, he's still constantly saying things like, Jacob, not Esau. Isaac, not Ishmael. David, not Saul. This is what theologians call the everlasting covenant. The covenant that God made that undergirds and overarches all the other covenants he made. It's an everlasting covenant because it could only have been made in eternity past by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came into covenant with one another in eternity past, and the Father agreed to give a sinful people, an undeserving people, to be saved by the Son, by the Son's righteous life, by his atoning death, and by his powerful resurrection and ascension, and to be born again by the Holy Spirit, convicted of their sin, and as we're going to see, drawn, wooed, transformed. Why it's all to the glory of God alone. This is precisely what Jesus hammers home in verse 38. This is why I came down out of heaven, he says, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus is in perfect submission and agreement with the Father's eternal plan of salvation. The Son was sent in perfection to honor the Father's election. Can I say that again? The Son was sent in perfection to honor the Father's election. This is why I came down out of heaven, to execute the plan of the ages, to save the people that the Father has given to me. God the Father and God the Son have one heart and mind in this. We've already seen Jesus hammer this in Jerusalem when he was teaching the religious leaders there and rebuking them back in John chapter 5. You remember, he says, I'm paraphrasing, but I only will what the Father wills. I only do what the Father does. And he shows me everything that he's doing, by the way. I only say what he says. I only judge as I hear him judge. And that's why, by the way, I'm in charge of the final resurrection. I will personally, he says it again in our passage, but in John 5 he hammers it. I will raise you to life or death. This truth, again, should not be a source of angst. It's a rock of eternal assurance. The Father's giving guarantees the sinner's coming. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Not might, not may, not hope so. The Father's giving guarantees the sinner's coming. The Father's choosing causes the sinner's coming. The giving precedes and produces the individual's coming to Jesus, which is, I hope you know, is just another way of talking about saving faith in Jesus Christ, to come to Jesus, to believe in Jesus. He uses the term synonymously, repeatedly in the Gospel of John, but in our passage as well. To see him, to behold, to believe, to come. It's preceded and produced by the Father's giving. The Greek phrase, whoever comes, and whoever comes. Now Jesus is highlighting the individual that he saves. It's literally he who comes, or the one who comes. I will for no reason. King James in no wise. Will never ever cast out. So in summary, God the Father gives a people to his Son, and his giving ensures that every single person among that chosen people comes to believe savingly in Jesus Christ at a point in time. We'll say more about that next week. That's point number one. The salvation of God in Christ is sure because of the Father's election. Number two, the salvation of God in Christ is sure because of the Son's protection. Whoever, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. The Greek is so emphatic in this passage. I told you this last week. Never, ever, ever hunger, not forever. Never, ever, ever thirst, not forever. We don't really have a good way in English to capture how many double and triple negatives there are in the Greek here. I will never, ever, never, not for any reason, ever, forever cast them out. I think that's good news. I say this is good news. The verb cast out signifies two primary things. Jesus welcomes every single sinner who comes to him in faith as a result of being given to him by the Father. And Jesus keeps every single person who comes to him in faith as a result of being given to him by the Father. I want to say again, this is very good news. Those that the Father deemed in are in. Jesus is not about to go against the Father's deeming of them being in. That's what the verb cast out means. It assumes you're already in. You can't be cast out of something you were never in. So they're in because they're given by the Father, and Jesus then welcomes the sinner who comes with open arms and then wraps that sinner up tightly in the strong arms of the Savior. We are leaning on the everlasting arms. It's sovereign grace that brings the sinner to behold and believe in Jesus, and I want you to know it's sovereign grace that keeps the sinner beholding and believing in Jesus. Until the very end, he keeps them. We just sang it. When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. Listen, his grip on me is ultimate. His grip on the sinner who comes to him in faith is ultimate. His grip is the reason our grip grows. Sometimes our grip is so feeble, and if we're honest, sometimes our faith has just flopped and failed. Like we feel like we got hardly none. Life has just beaten us to a pulp. And we're questioning whether we even may, are we in? If you've not been there, you've not lived much life. But Jesus assures us here that he knows how to protect those the Father has given him. His grip is the reason my grip, feeble as it may be at times, will not fully and finally slip. Those who endure to the end will be saved, Jesus said. But the Bible also teaches that the saved are the ones who endure to the end. Because Christ protects them. He keeps them. He guards them. He will never cast them out. The river of God the Father's electing grace flows into the stream of God the Son's preserving grace. Jesus keeps his own. Jesus keeps his own until the very end. There's massive repetition in these few verses of our passage. Saving faith is spoken of in various ways, as I've mentioned, coming to Christ, believing in Christ, seeing or beholding Christ. This saving faith is produced by the plan of God to give a people to his Son for redemption, and the sinner placing faith in Jesus is a result of that giving. But it in no way negates the human responsibility or the call, as we'll see next week. Jesus continues with this rejecting crowd to invite, to plead even, whoever comes. Everyone who sees and believes shall have everlasting life. Believe, come, taste, eat. He's going to keep hammering these things home to this unregenerate crowd of grumblers. He urgently demands that sinners believe in him. The sinner placing faith in Jesus, we'll focus more on this next week, but let me just give you a little taste. The sinner placing faith in Jesus is not at all negated by God's sovereignty in the process. It's encompassed and empowered by it. Or as Sinclair Ferguson says, sovereign divine activity does not negate the necessity for human activity. Rather, it grounds it and renders it possible. Amen. This is exactly the meaning of what Jesus is saying. These words, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will for no reason cast out. For the sinner who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what priceless promises he makes to you, to me, to us. What priceless promises. Everlasting life, by which he means full, everlasting, bodily, resurrected life. In other words, his life will be yours fully and finally. Jesus guarantees it. He hammers it home twice in our passage, really three times, because he says, I will never, ever, ever, for any reason, cast you out. And then he says, I will raise him up. Every single one. On the last day, I will resurrect him. On the last day, this is our third final truth. The salvation of God in Christ is sure because of the Son's resurrection. Because of the Son's resurrection. Not a single sinner given to Jesus by the Father who comes to him in consequence will fail to be resurrected unto everlasting life on the final day. To say that any elect sinner will fail to come to saving faith in Christ is to insult Almighty God as incompetent, impotent, and inefficient. And to say that any sinner who comes to Christ in saving faith will somehow not enjoy the full, final resurrection life of Christ for all eternity is to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And it is, as one commentator put it, to accuse something that would be the Son's everlasting shame, to say that God the Father and the Son, again, are just unable, incompetent, inefficient. This would be to the Son's everlasting shame if he loses even one given to him by the Father. He's going to say this in John's gospel repeatedly. I lose none. Not one. I will raise him up on the last day. Sovereign election leads to sure resurrection. Sovereign election leads to sure resurrection. John 14, 19, Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. Jesus claims emphatically that he himself personally presides over the resurrection. He did this already in John 5. Will you just flip back there with me? Again, our English translations don't always bring out the emphasis, but these phrases, I will raise him up, is I personally, myself, there's repetition in the Greek, will raise him up. And in John 5, he's already said this. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Well, that's resurrection life already, right now, spiritual life. You're raised spiritually when you're saved and born again from the grave of your sins. That's here and now. That's regeneration. And he goes on in verse 26, says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." Now we're talking future. He doesn't say "and is now" here this time. "For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." The spiritual resurrection life begun in the here and now for those who believe in Jesus will most assuredly lead to full bodily everlasting resurrection life. Why? Because the resurrected Lord himself presides over it and promises it. And God does what he says. God always keeps his promises in Christ. Paul says it this way to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. But I'm here to tell you, on the authority of some eyewitness testimony and the Word of God itself, he lives. He lives. He is the resurrected King and Lord, and he can guarantee that all the Father gives to him will come to him. And those who come, he will never cast out, but he will raise every single one of them up on the last day, on the day when days will be no more, when time will not be counted ever again. This promise is made to you today. Salvation of God in Christ is sure because of the Father's election, because of the Son's protection, and because of the Son's resurrection. I tell you, the will of God cannot be thwarted. Isaiah 46:10, God says, "I declare the end from the beginning, and my purposes shall stand." Salvation of Jesus Christ is forever sure. But now listen to me. It's only forever sure to those who behold and believe. This is the Father's will, he says, that everyone who beholds, who gazes in faith, who sees and savors who the Son is and believes in him, shall have everlasting life. Have you beheld Jesus Christ in all of his glory, hanging on a bloody cross in your stead, bearing the fiery wrath of God in your place? Have you beheld him this way? Have you cried out to him in faith? "Oh, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner." These promises are for those given. Next week we'll see drawn, but also for those who behold and believe. Oh God, help us. Help a man, woman, boy, or girl, or many men, women, boys, and girls today behold you for who you really are and give everlasting life to a sinner. Save us, Lord, for your sake. Save us, Lord Jesus. We thank you that your salvation is not a gamble. It's not a chess game. It's absolutely sure. It's built upon the rock of the everlasting covenant. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. For if it were not so, we would have no assurance. There could be no guarantee. So thank you that you save sinners for your glory, and you do it with surety. All the people of God said, amen.